All right, we are going to finish up with the ninth commandment today, and then we're going to finish the entirety of the law of God by completing, I would say the same, the tenth commandment. So last time, actually, we finished up with the eighth, so we've been a little bit behind, which, remember, the eighth is thou shalt not steal, and that commandment reveals a sanctity of personal property, which is under attack today in this country and around the world, actually. And then we moved on to question 143, and that question reveals that the ninth commandment is thou shalt not bear false witness. And the first thing we made note of is that this commandment then shows the sanctity of truth. Any truth, all truth, because truth is an attribute of God. He is infinite and unchangeable in truth. He is truth. Christ said as much. Now, conversely, Satan is therefore the father of lies, and his primary works are through falsehood, including today's lie that there is no overarching truth for everyone. Today, it's everyone has their own truth, regardless of reality, regardless of what we used to call facts. We now sanction, then, our own unique version of insanity. But, of course, Pilate asked the same thing. Remember, he said, what is truth, when Christ brought it up? And, of course, Pilate was willing to let the Jews have their own truth. Crucify Christ. His truth was actually that Christ was innocent. Only one of those agreed with reality. But he allowed them to have their truth, whether it was convenient or whatever. But we see a skepticism there in which he says, well, what is truth? And then today we are returning to a pagan view of the truth. We quoted this from way back in the day when supposedly this dialogue to Socrates, in which it says, what is true for you is true for you, and what is true for me is true for me. That's pure relativism right there. But the truth is, as fallen human beings, by inclination, we oppose the truth. We deny the truth. We suppress the truth. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We aren't free. We are in bondage to sin. And we are in bondage to deception. And so the Catechism gave a long list of our obligations. And I think the first sentence captures much of it. It says, the preserving and promoting of truth and of our good names, both our own and our neighbors. I mean, there are many multiple practical ways that we stand for the truth, and we went through many of those. But I like the way the Catechism said we have a responsibility to practice whatsoever things that are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. And I think they were taking that from Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So when you look at that admonition, when he talks about, you know, whatever is honorable, whatever is true, just, pure, lovely, we're talking about the things of God, because that's who he is, right? And so that is our calling. Then we looked, or started to look at the sins in question 145. There's actually, I counted them, well, Microsoft counted them. There are 269 words describing how we violate the sanctity of truth. Essentially, what God condemns is any conduct that disrupts or prevents the truth between us and defiles any good name unjustly. That is regardless of whether it's by word or by deed, or as it says, even silence when we are called to stand up for the truth and we don't. Now, listed there are some obvious sins, such as perjury, or the taking up the cause of evil to pervert justice, calling good evil and evil good. That denies the very distinction between right and wrong. And, of course, that distinction proceeds from God himself. So it's a denial of God. And we referenced Pastor Voss, who said, we have a moral responsibility, an obligation to God and a duty to society to see that truth and justice prevail. Sometimes there's a personal cost associated with that. And we also talked about ways that the truth can be used as a weapon. Speaking the truth with evil intent. Speaking the truth with an intent to injure or hurt someone. When we speak, we are called to build up others so that it may benefit those who listen. That's what Paul says. And so it actually is sinful to reveal a harmful truth when you have no reason to say it. As we said, there is no charity in gossiping about the sins of others. It only feeds a false sense of superiority in ourselves. Christ never said to whisper the sins of others to everyone around you. As we said, if needed, sins are dealt with by the discipline of the church. And it is only when it gets to the point of disfellowship, that's when the sin is made known. When somebody comes to Stan Jr. for counseling, he doesn't then announce it in the bulletin the next Sunday. Right? It's only when you get to the point where the sinner is unrepentant and it's becoming harmful to the church itself that then it's brought before the congregation. The last thing we said was that repentance is often difficult enough without private restitution becoming public. Again, for no good purpose. Yes, sir.
I suppose, and this is probably just an opinion statement, I guess, but I suppose organized where civil law is going to prohibit the church from addressing truth in its own body. I mean, how long before, the discipline of the church,
Actually, there have been cases already. Actually, many, many years ago, there's been several cases where someone has been disciplined within the church and they filed suit. Yeah.
So, I don't know how vivid it is, but so there are obviously people that react to that adversely and say, oh, well, then I won't do that here. Right? So I wonder how pervasive it actually is in the pulpit these days, because obviously we're not getting, my point is, we're not seeing the teaching of truth.
No, we're not.
Small,
yeah, and we're not seeing discipline either. You know, we talked about that before when we were talking about, for example, we may fret what's going on with, say, homosexuality. But in reality, we lost that many, many decades before when we said, oh, yeah, I know they're living together, but, you know. Yeah, exactly. So once you accept that, it just keeps going. There's a digression there. Jason?
I think it was 2019, there was a Finnish politician. She had quoted some Bible verses about homosexuality, and the authorities were investigating her, and she faced 6 years in prison for hate speech.
Oh, yeah. In Europe, which it's always been said that in their post-Christian worldview that they are ahead of us and we are following suit. And Jason's exactly right. There are several cases actually where you're just basically talking about the discipline or calling a sin as it is in Scripture. And yes, you are investigated for hate crimes. I don't remember, but I can believe it. I mean, my problem with ideas of hate crimes and hate speech, they're already crime, you know, that if it's violence, it's already a crime. Now you're putting an additional, you're saying that a judge can tell what the intent of the heart was. And then hate speech, it really comes down, we talked about the truth, right? It comes down to, what mob is the loudest? And that's the way that politicians, who typically don't have any backbone, that's the way the politicians will bend. Sadly, also, in certain things, as homosexuality, for example, you have a liberal church who ends up backing them up. And so if you turn on the newscast, we're going to talk to this Christian preacher, and they're saying, oh, there's nothing wrong with it whatsoever, you know. But we said this many times as well, throughout the history of the church, God always, he comes to a point where he starts dividing, you know. He starts weaning out, so it becomes clear. It comes clear, and I think we're seeing that. It's become clearer every day. But standing up for the truth, there's going to be a cost to pay. And it's our obligation and duty that we pay that cost. All right. Yeah. 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 Well, I mean, it's the word of God. That's what it comes down to. Yeah. Yeah, because we can, you know, we mentioned the liberal churches. The liberal churches, they lost their battle a long time ago when they decided the Word of God isn't the authority. You know, yeah.
Honestly, that theme of suffering is coming
up
more and more in messages that we're hearing.
Yeah. Like in the last 3 months, it's like that theme is resounding. Yeah. Well, I mean, there are plenty of places in Scripture and Christ himself, you know, he says, you know, you got to look at the times, see the signs of the times, right? That's he chastised them. He said, you know, you look at, you can forecast the weather. You can't tell what's happening in the kingdom of God, right? You know. Did you? All right. All right. So picking up where we left off, still going through the sins, another common sin is the misconstructing, I think, hopefully that, yeah. It says the misconstructing of intentions. You can actually see the way that language evolves. We would say misconstrue instead of misconstructing. It's taking what someone says, assuming you know the intentions behind them, kind of like we were talking about hate speech and hate crimes, and portraying those intentions as fact. I know what you were thinking. Here's what you were thinking. And you just say, that's it. And that's how you perceive that, right? We need to restrain ourselves from jumping to conclusions, is what it's saying. We need to come to a conclusion, but it should be based on more than simply a presumption or a prejudice against someone. There needs to be a reasonable discernment made before their, you know, accusations start flying. And then as we go through this list, we see things like aggravating smaller faults, which Christ warned against when he said, how can you presume to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a log in your own? It's not that sin shouldn't be dealt with, but the context here is hypocrisy. To make me feel better about myself, I'm going to aggravate or embellish the smaller faults in my brother. When I knock them down, I am taller, you know. And then we see about hiding, excusing, extenuating sins. We've been doing that since Adam first said it's the woman's fault. And then he says it's the woman you gave me. So God, it's your fault. And by the way, I'm going to hide here in the fig leaves so that my sin isn't laid bare. We've been hiding and excusing and extenuating sins forever. That's what we do. And finally, we see a list of sins within the list that are summed up by, it says, neglecting those things that sustain a good name in ourselves and in others, or by practicing those things that produce an ill name or a bad reputation. And in almost every circumstance, a good name is associated with being truthful. A bad name, just the opposite. So if you have a good name in business, for example, there's trust involved. Because truth is a necessary currency between human society and transactions that take place, right? Or it begins to collapse. The same can be said of the church and of the state. Can what this lawmaker or that lawmaker say, can it be trusted? Is this preacher or that preacher speaking God's word or not? When the answer to those questions is no, there can't be any trust. And the currency between us is no longer the truth. It becomes the untruth. And it's an absurdity to trust in a person or an institution that has made up their own truth. Because their own truth is often factually false. Steve? Exactly right. Exactly right. In fact, in John chapter 8, he's always looking over my shoulder. I don't know how he does it, but Jesus identifies the source of such made-up personal truth. He says, "You belong to your father, the devil." Yeah, and that would be hate speech. Yep. "You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language." I like the way. "For he is a liar and the father of lies." So sadly, much of our society has adopted this native language of corruption. We've become fluent in that, right? In fact, lying in some ways has been seen as a virtue if it helps the agenda. However, as Christians, we have a different Father, so we're called to a different language. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech." So as Steve pointed out, there you have a contrast. What is godly and what is anti-God? Jason? Yep, exactly right. Exactly right. I just stand you at your first. Which is truth.
Yeah. And so it's not so much speak the truth in love as it is speak the language of love, which is truth. And that those two are connected. So we're not loving if we don't speak the truth.
Yeah, exactly.
So Satan doesn't love anyone.
Yeah. No, and so you see from those passages, when we are translated from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light, so we begin being fluent in the language of our father, the devil. But once we are translated, we are all learning to become fluent in the language of truth and of love, right? Jerry. Oh, yeah.
So the fact that constant liberation, like they're willing to do some things like that that you're not willing to do, and they get their, like, we've said all the time, they receive the reward, right?
Yeah. So. Exactly right. Yeah, again, their agenda, they're willing to falsify anything to get to the agenda. It's the end justifies the means, even though they don't understand that that end is a terrible end also. But we see what's happening. We sum it up the way the scripture does. When you call good evil and evil good, that's where we are at. That was where ancient Israel was, and God called down judgment. I don't know why he wouldn't do the same here. That's kind of where we're at. All right. We are now coming to the 10th and last commandment, question 146, which is the 10th commandment. Tenth commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." So here's the last commandment. God wrote upon those tablets that he gave to Moses. And what's interesting to me is that when we look at the obligations and then the sins and the next couple of questions of this 10th commandment, quite a contrast between the other answers. We had some very long ones we've seen in nearly every other commandment, but the 10th are going to be very simple. They're just a couple of sentences each. And so you start thinking, well, why would that be? Well, when you think of coveting, there's a sense in which the catechism has already covered the 10th. The prohibition against coveting is like a capstone to the entire table of commands, because it's the self-focus that is at the heart of coveting. That's at the very heart of our sinful natures. Certainly when we look at the second table of the law, those on the horizontal plane between men to men, humanity, you know, the way we interact, things like murder, theft, adultery, lying, in so many cases, if not always, but in so many cases, these sins begin in some respect with coveting what isn't yours. And then you want to take it by violence or take it by deception or theft. And it may not always be property. It may be a coveting of power or fame or whatever form of idolatry it may be. But it's something to your benefit. And of course, in the first table, that there's only one God, what led to the fall of Adam and Eve? Remember, Satan said, "You'll be as God." And so the human creatures then coveted deity. And they coveted a knowledge that wasn't theirs. We've quoted this from Shedd. It's one of my favorites many, many times. It describes the very first sin. He said, God was no longer the object of Adam's satisfaction. This is where sin entered. He wanted or coveted the knowledge of what God was not. The knowledge of the fallen angels, the knowledge of Lucifer, the knowledge that only God has a right to, because the knowledge of God should satisfy all his creatures. They had an intimate knowledge of God. It wasn't good enough. They wanted to know what God isn't. And as we said, once they had that knowledge, all those possibilities of evil, we begin to find all these ways to make that reality. And so the catechism could have spent paragraph upon paragraph about the sins that begin with coveting, but they usually end up in a transgression against one of the earlier nine. So the catechism is, in essence, already covered it. And so coveting is this vicious circle of sin. We saw this in the Heidelberg, that it rises from a wicked conceit, this intense self-focus that's in all of us since the fall, that leads to more sin, and so then it festers, then it takes action, thereby breaking the other commandments. And in the Heidelberg, we quoted Matthew Henry, who wrote, he's talking about Paul, coming to that understanding in Romans chapter 7, right? I didn't know coveting was wrong until I saw it in the law. Right? So he had a command not to covet. Well, that coveting, really, that commandment against it, is to forbid all unlawful appetites and desires, because those desires, is what Matthew Henry said, are the firstborn of the corrupt nature, the first risings of the sin that dwell within us, and the beginnings of all the sin that is committed by us.
Yeah, the root, is that the issue? That's the easiest one to break because of that root.
Yeah.
But there, you know, people don't see that as the issue, right? They see the manifestation, you know, that's the root of the problem.
Yep.
And the beliefs of that offend other commandments as well. The Roman always starts right here, wanting what you want, what's not been given to you.
Exactly. What isn't yours, that's what you pursue. Yep. And so coveting is self-idolatry. It is the expression of human corruption. We covet being God. We resent being creatures. That's our insanity, and out of that insanity flows this continuous flood of sin. All right. I don't remember who is first.
Interestingly, there's not a specific Hebrew word for covet. It's paired with the, or it's used interchangeably between covet and the word delight. So, for example, in Genesis 2, the fruit that God gives to Adam and Eve, they see that as delightful, that they can delight in that provision. And then in Genesis 3, you have that same word for the fruit that's not given to them, which is...
But they see that as something that's same. They want that same delight, even though they've been told not that they can't have that. Yeah.
So the law is, as far as the Hebrew concept is, it's breaking the law when you want delighting in something.
Which we delight in our sin all the time, don't we?
Right.
Yeah. Plus, he misapplies that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. It's coveting, and actually we talk about it, but I mean, like I can covet godliness, right? I can covet a better circumstance for my family by pursuing some, you know, trying to get in it, you know, take or better my position. I'm called to do that. What the commandment is saying, don't covet those things that aren't yours or haven't been given to you. Yeah.
The play on what's been put on your heart, I feel like a lot of people have issues with that, with this one, where the desires in your heart, they feel like that's been called to them, right? And yet, the blood falls into the
place. Yeah. It is. It is. And all of us as humans, Christians, non-Christians, we struggle with this, right? Sometimes Christians fall into the trap of what they end up coveting. They then believe, well, God must be placing it on my heart. As we hear that all the time, right? I mean, I remember... Yeah, exactly. We had a friend a long, long, long time ago. Christian fellow I used to work with. And one day he and his wife took Michelle and I to dinner and said, God has placed it on my heart that since my wife can't have children, that Michelle should be the surrogate. And I'm like, really? You would have thought he'd have placed it on our heart at the same time. So, but... Anyway, so yeah, anyway, it's just, we all deal with the sin. It's all within us. It's expressed in so many different ways, right? All right, so let's look at question 147. What are the duties required in the 10th commandment? I really like this. Let's see how short it is compared to the others. It says the duties required in the 10th commandment are... such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto our working towards and further all that good which is his. So we've seen that all the commandments are deeper than actions. Sin begins in the heart and the mind before it ever lifts an evil finger. We know that. The same is true of obedience. And the 10th commandment is specifically focused upon our frame of mind and heart. It says that our frame of mind is to be so full of contentment and peace with our own condition under providence that we are then without envy. so that we are genuinely pleased with the goodness that comes to our neighbor. And that is the definition of contentment. It is our willingness to accept the condition in which God's providence has placed us, without murmuring, without complaining, or being envious of the prosperity of others. Because we know that God is good, we know that God is loving, we know that God's purpose is being served, and we know that we don't deserve the grace that He gives us. And we know that this life, regardless of our lot in it, is but a light, momentary affliction. But this is why Marxism and postmodernism hates Christianity. Because at the heart of Marxist angst, it's not the compassion for the poor. It's envy. It's coveting. It says, you have more than I do, therefore we need to be equal, and I'm going to make that happen by force, regardless of the work or the circumstances by which you attained it. As we said a couple of weeks ago, greed and the love of money are their own sins. But one sin isn't remedied by another. If you are idealistic, I would say delusional, but idealistic about your Marxism, history says you will be betrayed by those who aren't. If you aren't idealistic, history says your idea of equality will be with you more equal than others. And you will steal the wealth while pretending to be one of the people. That is history repeated over and over and over again. But for the revolution to succeed, it needs discontentment. So as Voss 70 years ago said, for Christianity, contentment is a virtue. For Marxism, it's a vice. And that's why Marx said religion was the opiate of the people. He said it suppressed what he thought should be their anger and their discontentment with their place of life and allows them to accept it. How are you going to have a revolution with that? Steve. Yep. That's right, rage. Now. Yep. Right. Now, this is kind of to what Stan was saying earlier, because Voss actually asked, does the Christian duty of contentment imply that it is wrong to improve our condition in life? Of course, the answer is no, not at all. We are to be content in God's providence. We're also called to excellence. We're called to provide for our families. We're called to provide for our communities. Therefore, if it's by lawful means, we can improve our position in life. There's nothing wrong in doing so. And that doesn't oppose providence, because it's still God's providence that provides the opportunity. It's God's providence in whether you are going to succeed or not. What our duty requires is that after the trying, we remain content, whether He granted us success or whether He did not. In fact, it's a historical fact that the Protestant work ethic, where we perform our vocations unto God, the result was a very broad prosperity. Where the Reformed faith took root, you ended up with honest government, honest commerce, hard work, a thrifty people, and the result was a prosperity for all that generally increased. What it didn't do until later, when faith declined, was to pursue a love of wealth just for the love of wealth. Now, the Catechism says that we need to have a charitable frame of our whole soul towards our neighbor. That means we should rejoice in their prosperity instead of becoming envious. Of course, that is contrary to our natures as sinners. We tend to resent the success of others. But like any other spiritual activity, only the Spirit can work to soften our hearts. Those hearts of stone are idols to ourselves, but it's our calling as Christians to be remolded in order to love God and to love our neighbor. Finally, it says we must tend to and further the welfare of those neighbors. We are part of a larger society and we're dependent upon each other. As Voss reminds us, we are our brother's keeper. And when that sentiment undergirds society, then prosperity increases for all. But sadly, we are seeing the effects of an unrestrained self-centeredness in society today. And that leads us to, I think, is that what it says? Yes. What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? I'm in the middle of a migraine, by the way, so I'm only seeing out of one eye. The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontent with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Now, the reason why that discontentment is sinful is that it calls God's providence into the docket. It puts his ordering of history into judgment. And coming from his creatures, that's a profanity. It finds fault with God. It questions God's goodness. It is also sinful because regardless of our lot in life, as sinners, we deserve much, much worse. And yet we're going to complain. Now, as we said earlier, one clarification, we're not talking about complacency with things like sin. As Christians, we are never content with the sin that still plagues us. Nor can we blame God for our continued failings. Yes, God orders every moment by moment, but he does so through means, and the means for your sin is you. He didn't promise you an experiential perfection. In fact, he promised you you're going to have a struggle. And he promised you a Redeemer who is going to sanctify those struggles. That's what he promised you. The contentment we're referring to are the externals, in the sense of his provision for us. And also of those internals of things like talents, intelligence, health, well-being. We are a fallen species. We have a broken and distorted humanity. That's part of the struggle. And sometimes I can look and say, well, my neighbor is smarter than I am. Do I resent that? Or am I glad for him? That's having a charitable disposition. That's part of sanctification. And that sanctification is a blessing beyond any material that we could ever covet. So if you want to covet something, covet sanctification. The answer also mentions envy. And of course, the opposite of being charitable toward our neighbors. In, it says, grieving or being angry over our neighbor's prosperity. That is a wickedness of heart. It's a pure reflection of our love of self. And it's not only resentful towards blessings. Sometimes there's a secret satisfaction when a sin or a failing is exposed in our neighbor. It's like a competition between idols. And when that idol of my neighbor is tarnished, that makes me look better. All of that betrays the beauty and holiness of mankind as God originally created them. Keep in mind that Eve was created as a helpmate. Her focus was on Adam. And when Adam first saw her, he loved her unselfishly. His focus was on Eve. That's the focus we're still called to as Christians. Remember Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. If you have that mindset, there is no occasion to covet. There's no occasion to envy or to resent others. Those failings are only possible when the focus is on ourselves. And then the answer closes with a sinful, inordinate attitude of desire toward anything that belongs to our neighbor. And of course, as we saw under theft, this command requires an affirmation of private property. This aspect of the 10th commandment is the truth that it's not just the outward act of theft, but the inner thoughts, the inner motives, the inclination, the coveting. And if we look at the many instances of coveting in the Old Testament, what ends up happening? It leads to actions. It always leads to greater sins, whether it was David coveting Bathsheba, or Ahab covering a vineyard, or Haman coveting the honors of Mordecai, each of those led to murder, or at least the attempt to murder. Now, if this is all so, and coveting underpins all sin, then why is coveting its own commandment? And we answered that when we looked at the Heidelberg. In some respects, it's the kind of revelation that Christ provided on hatred and lust, so that we get from actions to the inclination of the soul. In one sense, this captures what both catechisms have done. And I thought this was helpful when we were in the Heidelberg. Calvin makes a difference between intent and coveting. I'm sorry. He said the other commandments deal with intent, which he says is a deliberate consent of the will where lust subjugates the heart. But he says coveting can exist without such deliberation or consent when the mind is only tickled by empty and perverse objects. Now, as we said then, coveting sounds less menacing, but it's actually worse. Because what he is saying is that the sin of coveting infuses our very fallen human nature to the point that it rises without thought or consent. We don't have to deliberate about it. It's just there. It's closer to our very state of being. It's like the natural heat that rises off of our fallen self-absorption. And so the reality is that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, begins with a disclosure of God. I am the Lord thy God. That's what it begins with. But it ends with the disclosure of the anti-God, the fallen nature of you and I, all of humanity. Because when God says, thou shalt not covet, that is our obligation, but it does precisely what the law is meant to do. It exposes us that there are none righteous, no, not one, because coveting rises within our natures, out of our very self. And that's actually where we're going to pick up.